Okay, let's get started. Welcome to part 8EB. It's the Church at Laodicea. Last week we looked more at the concept of reproving or bringing to light. Today I want to focus more on the response to that, which is repentance. The essence of worship is you respond to revelation, and when God reveals things to you, you need to respond if you're going to be pleasing in His sight. In terms of the preview, Jesus says he knows what's going on. He commends them, and then he gives them something to work on. And the applications basically center around repent and do something different. Repent and do something different. And in the Church of Laodicea, he says, be zealous and repent. So we kind of want to talk about that, and I now have to go find where we left off. Sorry about this. And there he is. So Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Hopefully discipline will come up next week. Because whom he loves, he disciplines. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I don't think I have too much in the outline on zealous. It's really the word where you have a boiling. Often it's in the negative sense of being envious of someone down here out of James, which we actually did start talking about. But once we kind of find out that something's brought to light, we should be as anxious to change that as we were to do it. And failure to do it causes, all kinds of problems. So last week we looked at, where do we have fights and quarrels? We fight and quarrel because we can't get what we want. And what we really need to be wanting is what God wants. And then it's all good because then is pleased to give it to us. But we have our lust and desires as opposed to God's. So it's kind of really simple. You just do what God wants and all's well. But for some reason, we don't. So the concept of repentance is it's a decision to change your thinking and then your actions. Near the end, we're going to be looking at repentance in a number of the different world religious systems. And they all focus on actions. Not all of them focus on thinking, although some do. And from the sermon, Ain't Gonna Rain No More, on how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, you have to envision the new with even more zeal than you envisioned the former bad stuff. Otherwise, the dominant path in your brain is to do the bad stuff than the new stuff. So we're going to talk about how to change that. I'm going to do a little bit more on reproving or bringing to light. The word means to bring evidence to convict. And it's basically creating dissonance between what the scripture says and they do, or what they say they want and what they're actually doing. And if that is brought to light, the Holy Spirit uses that to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But people don't always respond to the Holy Spirit. As John said, the light's come into the world, but people love darkness more than light. Why? They don't want light. They like their deeds being evil. Why do they like that? Because their value system embraces evil. It's the world's value system. So if you're doing what's wrong, you don't want to come to the light because you fear you'll be exposed. So fear is still there, but it's not fear of God. It's fear of being exposed as an evildoer. And we want to think of ourselves as good people, but we don't do what's necessary to be good people. But for those who do practice the truth, it comes to light, so it can be seen that God has done it, and God can get glory as a result of the change produced in one's life. So I looked up a number. This is something you can do all on your own. But then I'd be out of a job. the word reprove and what it means to bring to light. So Matthew 18 is a famous passage on what's called church discipline. It's one of the hallmarks of a biblical church. It's, you know, teaching the word, and people say, oh, carrying out the church ordinances, which is basically just obeying the word. And the thing that really distinguishes biblical churches from non-biblical churches is how they deal with sin in their midst. So it actually starts with you as the individual. If your brother sins against you, trespasses, go and bring it to light privately. And if he hears you, you've gained or won your brother. So the point of doing that is to restore the relationship and do what's in the other person's best interest. And if he doesn't hear, then, you know, then you bring some other mature believers, like Galatians 6. If you see someone overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him, watching yourself, and that you're not tempted to sin. And you try to bring him to light. But if he doesn't listen, you kind of increase the volume. Now, the Holy Spirit tries to reprove you even before this happens. He's given you a conscience, and if it's trained by the word, you know, it ends there. But if it has to escalate, then you need to escalate it until you basically involve more and more people until you're at the point where you're telling the church, and if they don't want to listen to what the assembled body says, then that, you know, there's no more fellowship with them. And this was, you know, in my mind, always made real clear in the New Testament times. If you didn't want to walk with Jesus, it was real clear that you weren't walking with the other people, because they were following Jesus and you weren't. They were in the next town, and, you know, you were back where you started. This is a dangerous thing, reproving people, because people will hate you for being reproved. John lost his head over it. So I reproved, Herod was reproved by John for taking his brother's wife or something like that. And all the other evils he did, so he locked up John in prison and then he beheaded him. In John 8, we have the woman taken in adultery, and everybody wants to stone her. And Jesus says, well, you know, he's without sin, cast the first stone. And they heard this, and they were reproved or convicted by their own conscience. He didn't specify any particular sin. He just said, okay, you want to judge, get the log out of your own eye. He didn't say it in that context, but that's from the Sermon on the Mount. And the people were reproved by their conscience. And when people fail to listen to their conscience is a little, like a little prick, it just develops a callus and then becomes a hard heart, and then it's almost incapable of hearing God and what he wants. Holy Spirit really wants to help people get rid of sin. So Jesus promised when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So basically that's his job, and they always resist it. So if the Holy Spirit's at work in a person's life, they will be convicted of sin and change from it. But if you bring up sin and they, you know, shoot the messenger, downplay it, make excuses, you know the Holy Spirit's not at work in their lives. The corporate body of believer, if all prophecy, instead of babbling in tongues, they're going to be hearing truth, and the unbeliever who is gets basically his lack of truth brought to light by all, and he actually is condemned by all because he's heard the truth and didn't follow it. There are a couple spots where Jesus said, you know, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, because Nineveh in particular, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, which was just one sentence. Repent, judgment's coming. And they repented. So the Holy Spirit was at work there, and they repented. But people get all kinds of truth put their way, and they don't want to listen. They're just heaping up judgment to themselves. If people don't want to listen, you eventually have no fellowship with them. That's a number of spots on this one. So have no fellowship or participation in fruitful works of darkness, that others who are asleep instead of awake in Christ, but rather bring them to light, reprove them. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. So believers who are light, walking in the light, walking according to truth, will share truth with those who are not walking in the light and reprove them. And the Holy Spirit should convict them if they are at all sensitive to him. And then everybody can walk in the light, and we'll all be happy if that doesn't happen. Even among leaders, the elders that are sinning, on the basis of a couple of witnesses, rebuke before all, and the purpose is so that people will fear and not follow in their sin. This is something that we've really seemed to eliminate from Christianity, because, oh, God loves us, so we don't have to fear him. Well, no, he's still the God of justice. Speaking of elders, Paul's instructions to Titus were that they are supposed to hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught, so that elders are just mature believers that are recognized by the body. They're able to, by sound instruction, exhort, it's the word for encourage, parakleo, and rebuke, that's the word for convince or reprove, the speak againsters. King James has it as the gainsayers. So sometimes there is a difference between reprove and rebuke. Reprove is to bring to light. Rebuke is to say, you are wrong. This translation took the word for bring to light and said, is the one for you're wrong. But the idea of rebuking with evidence or proving with evidence is what the meaning behind this word here. And the people that they had to rebuke were those who spoke against. They spoke against Jesus. They spoke against the resurrection. They were envious. They spoke against Paul, one sect or another. Disobedient. The lazy belly people like Wally and Dilbert. Also in Titus, Paul says, the Cretans are always lazy liars. Now, you call them slow bellies for being lazy. And lazy people tend not to achieve what they're supposed to, so they always make excuses and lie about things. The correction is to rebuke them and bring it to light sharply. And this is a word that basically means to cut. So they, when they're not listening to the truth, the volume gets raised. You can't always be super polite because they don't listen to that. You have to put it in such a way that you cut through their hard heart. And the purpose is not to destroy them, but to make them sound in the faith so that they can then get blessed. Later on, he talks about being pure and zealous, speak and exhort these things, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. The word actually means to think around. Basically, folks say, oh, that's just what you say, or they will ignore it. But it says, don't let anybody do that, which means it's not just a one-off. Oh, you're doing what's wrong. No, I'm not. Oh, okay. you need to actually, if you really love someone, you don't want them to face the judgment that is going to occur, and make no mistake about it, it is going to occur. There's so much teaching that Jesus, there's no consequences for sin once you believe in Jesus. Well, that's totally against the scriptures. Paul told Timothy in his last words to him, preach the word. This is the motto of Dallas Seminary, and someone donated a huge amount of money for Student Center, this beautiful fountain outside, and it's got the motto, preach the word. And, if in my former days, I might have wanted to put a little graffiti underneath that and put the rest of the verse. There's more to it than just proclaiming the word. You have to be ready to do it in season or out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear. And with preaching, instruction goes reproving, bringing to light the fact that people are sinning. And then with that, if it's not heeded, it goes to saying you are wrong in no uncertain terms. And then there is exhorting or encouraging them to do the right thing. This word sometimes gets, in other spots, gets mistranslated. A few spots it's probably appropriate. Comfort. So comfort doesn't fit this context at all. But long suffering and instruction does happen. This is what has to happen. And I think so many people stop after, oh, I've just said it. That's it. Oh, they don't want to hear. So I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. And it becomes a point where, yeah, the person is being a wild hog and will turn and try to rip you apart. And at that point, you should, you know, can sh shake the dust off your feet with a clear conscience. Next week, I'm just going to do all of Hebrews chapter 12 because it's such a great chapter. But the people who have kind of attempted to go back to the way they were, forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as children. This is not comfort, this is encouragement. My son, do not despise, which means to care little or to have little regard, the discipline or chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by him, because he does that to those that he loves. Those he doesn't love, he just decides to write off and ignore, and they suffer the consequences of their actions without his help. So that's the reproving. There's a sermon I did on garden variety. It's Everyday Ministries for Garden Variety Christians. It's Garden Variety Christians is in there. And I talk about the fact that you need to first teach, then you warn, admonish. That's what the word means, warn of consequences. And then you reprove, and then you rebuke. And then you eventually have to reject. And there are lots of verses on that. Always open to repentance. So the guy Corinth was actually turned over to Satan, but then he repented, and Paul writes them to say, no, you need to accept it back in. So when people repent, God relents, and so must we. I remember when I was studying Ahab, it was like the worst king ever. He was the one who was, you know, wanted to kill Elijah. Just the worst. And then he repents, and God relents. And he had killed like, you know, all the Lord's prophets except for one, so Elijah thought. And I'm thinking, wow, what an act of God's grace that he, in the midst of the judgment, will relent when people repent. But not every single time does he do that. You can reach the point of no return. Kadesh Barnea, they reached the point of no return. They could not get the promised land, but God did relent from destroying them immediately and then spent time, you know, having them 40 years in the wilderness, and then he destroyed them all during that time except for Joshua and Caleb. There's a verse in Jeremiah, I can't remember exactly where God says, you know, even if Moses, Jeremiah's praying for the people that he's announcing judgment to, said, even if Moses and Samuel asked me, I would say, no, don't pray for these people anymore. That's it. Jesus told the disciples, if they don't want to listen to you, shake the dust of that town off your feet and go to the next town. And the reason you're doing that was you're saying, judgment is going to fall on this town and all those who live in it, and I want no part of this town to cling to me. So no, none of its dust is going to be here. And it was a symbol of, you are, you know, headed for judgment, and I want no part of it because I've done my task. Speaking of that, there's the watchman principle, where if you see something wrong and you don't warn the people, and they, you know, basically die, their blood is on your hands. But if you warn them, then, you know, they continue in their ways, then their blood is on their own heads, not yours. So there's m much more in reproving, but you get the idea. I think repenting is the stuff that really people need to better understand. Much of Christianity, you know, argues, or do you have to repent or not? Well, obviously there are spots where it says you need to repent, and what you have to repent over, and is what we'll talk about. So repentance is a decision to change your mind. It really has got to be their mind. And then actions. In our mind are our values, what we cherish, what our ambitions are, what we hope for, what we dream about, and what we think about. And then if you change that out of the heart, that's where it's in there, heart and mind, similar in this context, is what you speak and do. Why did you do that? Because I wanted to. Why did you want to do that? Because I believe it's in my best interest to do that rather than not do it. Why do you believe that? Because of the values that I have, which I was raised with or I got from my culture. Well, what about the values from God's word? What do you mean? Yeah, people just don't have their values coming right out of the word. So the New Testament opens with John the Baptist in each of the four Gospels, saying he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, get ready for the Lord. And the big message is, repent, for the kingdom that comes from the heavens, remember that's plural, it's the same thing as the kingdom which comes from God in other spots of the Gospel. It is not heaven. It's the kingdom that comes from the heavens. It's at hand. It's drawn near. And it's perfect tense. It has come, and now it's the person of Jesus. And that was the message that Jesus gave as well. His first message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And then when he sends out the apostles, what did he tell them? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So why does so much teaching of the people who teach the New Testament, they don't go back to the source of, you know, it's flowing out of this rubric. This is what it's about, getting people ready for the kingdom and to be blessed. And because they don't study the Old Testament and they just, you know, pick and choose. And, yeah.
I may have missed something basic. So why is heaven's plural is important?
Okay, because people think that the kingdom is heaven. So the fact that it's plural means it can't be heaven as, you know, sitting on God's lap, but it's got to be, it's from the heavens, which is up above. And actually, the kingdom does come, and John sees it descending out of the heavens. He sees the heavenly city coming down out of that. So everybody identified, with Isaiah, and Isaiah's message was, make ready the way for the Lord, make his path straight. And if you go back to Isaiah 40, it ends with his, depending on your translation, his reward is with him and his work before him is his payback. That's why you want to repent, because he's coming and he's going to pay back. So that's why you want to make his path straight, so it's easy, you know. So we've talked about this so many times. Daily Truth Base does a good job on it. You know, you take the garbage out, you clean up your act, and then you would make the path straight. So if the, you know, sovereign emperor was coming, he wouldn't get his chariot, but and it would burn your town, right? So John, who really wasn't what's the right word? Politically correct. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's he been warning people of? The kingdom that's coming. What does he say is coming? The wrath. What does he elaborate on? Oh, well, there's going to be angels and the city of gold. No, he says, bear fruits keeping in repentance. Don't say, we have Abraham as our father. You know, I'm Jewish. You know, I'm Catholic. I'm Christian. I'm religious. The axe is at the root, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, what is he saying is not coming? Judgment. He talks about Jesus, you know, gathering the wheat and burning up the chaff. Here he's talking about things being cut down and thrown into the fire. The Holy Spirit convicted people, and in Luke 3:10, they said, what shall we do? And Marie tells the soldiers, or you, if you have a cloak, two cloaks, share with one who doesn't have it. If you have a soldier, be content with your pay. Tax collectors don't get any more than that is due you. Hear that, IRS. So stop living as if this world is all there is. and start living as if there is, and there is, a kingdom coming in which God will reward righteousness. You got to stop and you got to start. You can't start without stopping. You got to turn around. That's repentance. It can also mean turn around. That's a common thought theme through all that. And what's our problem today? It used to be, you know, we weren't out there, you know, murdering and killing and beating up everybody, but yeah, now that's happening. But we really do, the more morally upright people, live as if this world is all there is. So we just get all we can. Our focus is on this life, not on the next. In violation of Colossians 3, our affection is not set on things above. It's set on the things on this earth. We need to live for what's going to happen in the future. That's the proving ground. The fact that this life is temporary should, if you think about it, impress upon you that there's something permanent coming. So you want to live for that one. In his second letter, excuse me, Peter said, you know, the Lord's not slow concerning his promise. People were saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since, you know, creation, we were just, you know, it's the same things have continued. He says, no, that's not the case. God's not slow. He's patient or long-suffering toward you. God looks at us and, for the most part, suffers. It pains him. Now, last big time it pained him, grieved him, he destroyed the world with a flood. But he doesn't wish any of us to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's not just the elect, you reformed people who don't know the scriptures. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and you're going to lose your stuff, and everything's going to be worked up, burned up. Now, that's the facts. Here's the application. Since all this is going to be destroyed, how should you live? Not for this world, but for the next. What sort of people ought you to be? In holiness, holy conduct, godliness, knowing and doing all that God wants, and anticipating and expecting and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. The translators just didn't understand this verse. They say, hastening the coming. So we have to go out and win the world to God, to Jesus, so he can come back. Or if you're in the reform camp, we need to go out and, the post-millennial camp, make the world safe for Jesus so he can come back. Why do we have to make it safe for him? He made it. I mean, you're afraid he's going to get killed again? Read Revelation. Find out what happens. No, it's eagerly expecting and anticipating the day of the Lord. And when people first really grip this, or it grips them, that this is happening, they get fearful and they don't want him to come. I've heard lots of people say when the light finally goes on, I don't want him to come back yet because I want to basically live to lay up rewards rather than just, you know, losing. Well, since you expect these things, yeah, that's a number here from Strong's, and I put it back down here. So that's the same word. You need to be diligent. Remember, Peter talked about adding to your faith all these things in 2 Peter 1. To be found by him in peace. I think that's with harmonious relationships with each other. And spotless and blameless. And Peter says, this is just what Paul also told you in accordance with the wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit, which he wrote to you in all his letters. So you should be able to look at all of Paul's letters and look, see him calling believers to be spotless and blameless and holy and godly. It's not all about Jesus dying for your sins in his letters. Forgiveness, it's not there. You know, maybe one verse, two verses, or it's the basis of why you should do this. But the bigger basis is, in light of the fact that he's appearing, knowing this, be on your guard. So you who believe in Jesus Christ are not carried away by the error of lawless men, and you fall from your own steadfastness. Do you get that? Believers who are not on their guard will be led away by the lawless, and even those who start out being firm and resolved will fall. This happens. The majority of Christians I know, it's happened to. But instead, the corrective is grow. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow with respect to your salvation. Here it says, grow in the grace. How do you grow in the grace? Well, God gives grace, doesn't he? Yeah. Humble yourself and you get grace. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But you grow also in grace by the knowledge of God. You know him better? He shares more of his life with you. You don't hear this because there's such an emphasis on believe that Jesus died for your sins. Well, what about growing in grace and knowledge? They're not static. It's not once and for all. But it's something that you need to do. Otherwise, you who think you stand will fall if you're not on your guard and if you're not diligently to add to your faith all this other stuff. Oh, it's faith alone. Well, no. Faith alone is necessary to get the payment for your sins. But then what about all this other stuff you're supposed to add to it? If you don't have that, you will not get a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior when he returns. Any questions? Repent. You got to change your thinking. You got to change your values. You need to align them with the scriptures. And then you need to align your actions in line with your new values. And envision yourself doing it. Just like we heard in a praise time, someone envisioning what would happen if you know, something that they didn't want to happen happened. And they were able to respond in a way that was pleasing to God. So, I thought it would be good to take a look at different perspectives of repentance. And you find it in just about every religious system. A decade or so ago, when I was doing the Day of Atonement, I looked at, it was Wikipedia again, and they had a great section. I couldn't find it this time, but it's there somewhere, where it talked about what is repentance and how to confess your sins. I actually found the link for that. And it's really good. It's more biblical than most of modern Christianity. And we're going to take a look at that. So first they had their overview. I excerpted a little bit to remove redundancies. They said, based after the people writing this article, repentance is reviewing one's actions and feeling contrition or regret for past wrongs. What's contrition? Well, back in my Catholic days, it was an act of contrition. And every day at church, or if you went to Mass, you'd go, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. I was an older boy, so we had to do that in Latin. And I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm maximally guilty. A contrite person, when you think of someone who has done wrong, you can even see this sometimes in animals when they know they've done wrong. They've got this kind of humility. They're treading softly. They really are not proud. And that's because they have regret. I wish I hadn't done that. Because they recognize they've done wrong. And sometimes that actually goes to realizing that you are the kind of person that does wrong because you have the wrong values. It's not just the one-off. The people who think, oh, that was just one-off. Those are people who no longer walk with God, my past acquaintances. They'll just minimize, oh, I'm not that bad. Obviously, it's a person who has not experienced the conviction of sin by the Spirit of God. But you review your actions. Earlier in this series, we talked about, particularly in the Laodiceans, taking heed. And you need to think about your actions. And whenever I mention that, I think of Ben Franklin, who was not what anyone would call a godly guy. He would, every time he did something that was not in accord with his standards, he would make a little black mark in the back of his little memo book he carried with him. And at the end of the day, he was actually pretty smart because he'd look at each mark and remember what he had done and would probably replay it in his mind, on purpose not to be that way, and then he'd erase it. We can go through our days sometimes and just because our attention span is so limited. What happened today? I did anything? Back in that day, they didn't have social media to rob them of their brain cells, so they were able to do that. So, but there's not only feeling sad or regret, it's accompanied by a commitment to and actual actions. I'm going to resolve to do better, but I'm not going to do anything about it. No, it's commitment and actual actions that show and prove a change for the better. A little later, they say it involves a commitment to personal change and the resolve to live a more responsible and humane life. Put it in modern context, yeah, the humane thing, but to be more responsible. I'm a very responsible person. When anything goes wrong, I'm responsible. It's like assume responsibility for your actions. In other words, now, this one, I have to question being sorry for your misdeeds. Okay, so I am sorry is not repentance. In a relationships, you do something, and then eventually you go, I'm sorry. Okay, that is not repentance. I remember first year of marriage, actually, like 4 months after, 3 months after, God gifted us with. Through some gracious people, a Institute in Basic Life Principles. Used to be back then it was called an Institute for Youth Conflicts or something like that. It was Bill Gothard's ministry, recognizing that conflicts that people experience in adulthood arise in adolescence and childhood. And one of the things he said is, you need to write out and rephrase this. God has convicted me that I have sinned against you and him in blankety blank behavior. I've sought his forgiveness and now I'm seeking yours. Will you forgive me? That was actually useful in a young marriage relationship. You're assuming responsibility for it. You're not just saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What was that? I'm sorry. Sorry. A little louder, I can't hear you. And the reason why people, are not going to really buy it when you just say sorry is because they know you're going to do it again. That's what they do. So you did the wrong thing, right? You failed to do what you should have done, and you did what you shouldn't have done. But they elaborate a little bit more in the next sentence that you feel guilt over it. God designed us that we feel guilty. And one of the major problems in human relationships is when you feel guilty, it's a seesaw. You have to balance out the guilt because you have dissonance. I'm not being a good person. So it's their fault. Adam, did you eat the apple that I told you not to eat? The woman that you gave me, she gave it to me. Eve, did you? No, it was the serpent that you created made me do it. Flip Wilson was a comedian who would, big thing. The devil made me do it. It's you need to, when you feel guilt, you need to ask yourself why, and then you need to fix it. Incredibly, I've heard people say, I feel guilty, so I'm not going to, be around the person that makes me feel guilty. It's like, I'm going to violate all kinds of other scripture so I don't feel guilty over that thing. And then they don't feel bad about all the other commands that they are disobeying because they have a hard heart and they've gotten that from repeatedly ignoring the Holy Spirit. Don't let that happen to you. A little later on, I think he's talking about at this point, or the author's repentance in the Abrahamic religions, but it was. in the summary, so I threw it up here. Repentance typically requires an admission of guilt. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, confess means to speak the same thing. We speak what God speaks. God acknowledges that what I've done is wrong. You say it's wrong, and I say it's wrong. So you admit the guilt, confession. Committing a wrong, that is a trespass in the King James Version. And that's an hamartia, failing to do what's right, omitting to do the right. So to commit sins and omit, both of those are sins. Sins of commission, sins of omission. And then there is also a promise or a resolve not to repeat the offense. Okay, this piece here is great step towards resolving things. However, it's an empty promise unless you reprogram your robot that led you into sin. If you don't reprogram your robot, you will automatically go back to the past thing. Reprogramming your robot, look at Ain't Gonna Rain No More, How to Reckon Yourself Dead to Sin and Alive to God. You review the consequences, magnify the consequences, don't minimize them, and then take the steps to not do that anymore. Remember, when I was first listening to some of the success and motivation stuff, I think Dennis Whiteley would talk about a golf player, and most pros do this, they miss the putt, and then you'll immediately see them replay in their mind and reprogram their mind the correct way they should have done that. So it becomes automatic. We need to do the same thing, reprogram our robot. So not only is there admission, and then there is the resolving, but there's an attempt to make restitution for wrong, or in some way reverse the harmful effects of the wrong or omission where possible. I think I even heard this back in some homily, that's what the Catholics used to call it, 20-minute sermons, of someone who went out and spread slander about someone, and then they were feeling the guilt of that because they ruined the person's reputation. So they went to their priest, or could have been a rabbi. This is in a number of traditions, has this story. And they said, I want you to take a feather pillow and, go up on a hill and empty it out and spread it to the winds. The person said, okay, done that. Okay, now I want you to go and pick up all those feathers. I said, I can't do that. They've blown all over the place. There's no way I can do that. Well, when we harm someone's reputation, it's like, how do you actually repent? I believe the Holy Spirit will show you how you can do that if you desire to do that. It should also serve as a safeguard to not want to do that. Be very careful about what you say about others, because undoing, you poisoned the well for someone, it's like God will hold you accountable for that. So looking at Judaism, it's Hebrew religion, the Old Testament, they recognize that everyone sins. Okay, so far so good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But people can stop or minimize those occasions in the future by repenting for past transgressions. All right. Minimizing them, I have a little problem with that. You want to minimize them, you want to wean yourself off from them, and you eventually want to stop. You reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. But they conclude, and I didn't excerpt anything, the primary purpose of repentance in Judaism is ethical self-transformation. I actually have a problem with that. The primary purpose of repentance is to restore your relationship with God, restore your relationship with others, and to grow in holiness. Ethical self-transformation has a focus a little more, now this could be correct, but its focus is a little more on making yourself look like a good person. It's thinking of yourself as a good person. And in some cases, it's more thinking of yourself being a good person than actually being a good person. I remember when I was interacting with people who were of the Jewish tradition, they would talk about, oh, he's a good person. You know, I'm a good person. I like to think of myself as being a good person. Yeah, but are you a good person? Are you a transformed person? The Jewish penitent, there's a whole concept of, you can look up being a penitent as, sackcloth, ashes. You know, you're really demonstrating that you are a sinner. Is actually a term for, you're a master of repentance. Baal, another word for repentance. Baal means Lord or master. So repentance is good. And this is going to fly in the face of a lot of what people think. Your need for repentance should decrease because you have actually transformed yourself to where you're no longer doing all the stuff you need to constantly repent of. Alcoholics Anonymous has this little phrase of being sick and tired of being sick and tired. And basically, when you're an alcoholic, you're sick and tired a lot. Well, you're going to continue to be sick and tired until you get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and then you'll basically hit bottom and move back. I ran to a guy recently who said, 160 days of sobriety. He had not had a drink or drug for 160 days. And you want to encourage people to develop a track record where they no longer go back. Let's talk a little bit about Christianity, since we are Christians. This is not written by a person who's super biblical, but he has a couple good quotes. Repentance is a stage in salvation where the believer turns away from sin. So far, so true. Repent is, a change. It's also a change of direction. And they recognize that it's a part of the salvation process. It's the confession aspect. Some theological traditions, which is Protestantism, argue that it occurs prior to faith. That's the more biblical view, that you are convicted of your sin, and then you exercise faith in God's forgiveness. The Reformed tradition says it occurs after faith. So that means God gives you the faith, and then you can repent. God does not give you the faith. He gives you grace ahead of time, which is the power and the desire to do His will, and that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit convicting you of, you are going to totally regret this if you continue in the wrong path, and you repent and exercise faith in God's promises. It's a little semantical analysis, our difference, but it's missing the whole point of repentance. In Roman Catholic theology, they have basically put it in a sacrament called repentance, and there's a whole link to it about all this stuff, and the church has to be involved, and the church is the one who has to grant you forgiveness, and that's all wrong. But that's what the text said there. They quoted a guy who was a Puritan. The Puritans are basically pretty good people. They wanted to purify the Anglican Church, which was the English form of Catholicism, and were persecuted for it. And a lot of people who came over early to America were called Puritans. But Thomas Hooker, who was a Puritan, defined contrition as a sinner by the sight of sin and the vileness of it, and the punishment due the same, fear of God, is made sensible of sin. In other words, the sight of sin, realizing how bad it is and what's going to happen if they continue in it, is made more sensible. They sense the fact that they are a sinner. And this is the good part, is made to hate it. This totally conflicts with what I value as good. And hath his heart separated from the same, I ain't going to do it no more. Right? So that is decent definition of contrition. If people follow that, if you hate your sin, you don't do it. If every time you think of it, you kick yourself, you're not going to do it again. Now, a lot of people want to make people feel good. So they say, oh, God's forgiven it. He doesn't remember it. Well, if he doesn't remember it, then how does he call to mind at the Bema everything we've done? The God doesn't remember sin no more, I think Psalm 103, is God not holding the Jews' sins against them anymore, and also removing the sins from them, but it's all written down. He's an omniscient God. And we don't fear God because we are not aware, as the Proverbs said today, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he ponders or examines all of his steps. That's a great verse for fear of the God, which doesn't actually mention fear of the God. A.G. Mortimer, he's an Anglican, so that is the English church in America, pointed out that feelings are not an adequate gauge of transgression. This is where the, I feel sorry. Okay, have you really repented? You feel bad, but you're going to feel bad again? Yeah, probably. It'll go away soon. I'll just, you know, play a video game, make myself feel better. I'll just, you know, drink something or, you know, make myself feel better. Or do a little retail therapy and I'll feel better. Feelings are not an adequate gauge. The signs of true contrition are a readiness to confess. In the New Testament, you see people coming and falling down at Jesus' feet, confessing their sins. You see people coming to John and actually going into the Jordan River to wash away their sins, to say, you know, I'm symbolizing this. I'm done with this stuff. I want to be clean. True contrition, a readiness to confess, a readiness to amend one's life, fix, you know, put it back together, and avoid temptation, and a readiness to forgive others. So there's a lot in this. I'd be tempted to go back and read more about what the guy had to say, but we didn't have time for this. But once you realize, this is actually very biblical. Is it Proverbs 7? Don't even set foot on her path. You know, I want to avoid the temptation. But, well, there's nothing bad about, you know, putting my foot on that path. You know, I can walk down a little way and come back and no harm done. But you're going to see the next thing that it's like you're safeguarding yourself. But this actually, a readiness to confess, yeah, I have sinned. In Ephesus, when they heard Paul's preaching, they confessed their sins publicly. They brought out all their magic talismans and stuff and burned them, like, right away. We have this expectation, it's going to take a long time. But when the Holy Spirit is really active and at work, people repent and fast. A couple other traditions for fun. Islam. Repenting to God. They deny original sin, so it's only repentance to God. They don't want to have priests involved or rabbis. Due to performing any sins or misdeeds. And it's the act of leaving what God has prohibited and returning to what he has commanded. That is actually pretty good. The word denotes an act of being repentant for your deeds, atoning for the misdeeds, having a strong determination to forsake those misdeeds. And they put in, you feel remorse, you resolve to do something different, and you change your mind and actions. And if you sin against someone else, restitution is required. You could actually take those four R's and make them into a Christian sermon. Hinduism. Dharma is duty. Responsibility. It's voluntary accepting of one's errors and misdeeds. I accept, I embrace, I own. That's owning one's actions. Oops, gotta put that in there, mess up the thing. Misdeeds. It involves confession, repentance, a means of penance and expiation to undo or reduce karmic consequences. The big deal in here is fear of what happens in the future. That is what God tries to inculcate in us with the blessings and cursings on both Old Testaments and New Testaments. But embracing the means of fixing it. Buddha, the Buddha, so Buddhism, considered repentance to be shame over doing wrong, and you should fear that. It's the wicked who feel no shame, the proud who feel no shame because they've been so hardened, and fear of the consequences of wrongdoing. So shame and fear of consequences are essential safeguards against falling into evil ways. You can be on the right path, but you can fall off it. And further, this shame and fear are extremely useful in the path of purification or sanctification. Also recommended was the regular practice of taking heed, self-assessment, or also called wise reflection on your actions in relationship to others. Not just the consequences to yourself, but how does it affect others? And the bigger picture. Here's an easy way. If everyone on the planet and every Christian acted like you did, what kind of world would we have? Bigger picture. 75% of the population, based on Myers-Briggs, have trouble doing this. But you need to think about it. So how does this serve as an example for others? And if everybody acted like this, where would we be? One person deep in the clutches of Satan said, "Oh, that'd be great." And their life just went just further down the tubes as we after. So in Buddhism, they actually have these books. This is called the sutras, excerpts of writings. The chapter 40 of the Flower Adornment Sutra. I'm not sure if flower adornment means to adorn yourself or what's going on there, but it's a verse that's used for reflection. This is perfect for Christians to think about. For all the deeds that I have done in the past, which were created by my mind, my body, mouth, and mind, they repent. And from beginningless greed, anger, and delusion, I now know shame and repent of them all. This got two categories. Deeds that were created by themselves and ones that really don't seem to have any cause. So, but actually all these are causes within ourselves. Greed is a cause or desire for more. Anger, violation of rights. Delusion, influenced by Satan and wanting to embrace the stuff that is easier. I now know shame and repent of them all. It's not a bad thing for a Christian to think of. Okay, Wikipedia article on repentance mentions standard work of Jewish ethics called the Gates of Repentance. It's just how to enter into repentance. The Jews, and they spent a lot of time actually elaborating on what the scripture said. And we have here 14 little applications for you. By next week, write a song on each one. No. It'd take 2 weeks to do it. No. Okay. I guess the first thing is to regret and acknowledge the sin. Oh, shouldn't have done that. Yeah, I did that, but I shouldn't have done that. I wish I hadn't have done that. Then to forsake it. I'm not going to do that again. All right. This one. Oh, you're not supposed to worry? Well, there's a good worry. Worry about the future consequences of the sin. It's called fear of the Lord, by which men depart from evil. No fear of the Lord, you just continue doing your evil. This is by contrition right here, acting and speaking with humility. When you recognize what a fool you've been, you have a little more humility. Acting in a way opposite to that of the sin. So if you're lying, you should speak the truth. Ephesians 4, 5, 4, I think. Put away lying, speak the truth to one another. Yeah, that's actually a nice biblical verse. Acting in the opposite of what you were doing. If you were greedy, limit yourself. If you're selfish, be more giving. If you're self-centered, be more serving. There's a phrase we used to have called, it's easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. So if you act in the opposite way, you actually start embracing. You want harmony. You don't want dissonance. And if you act the right way, you can actually help get yourself programmed to do the right thing. But unless you really change your thinking, you'll revert. understanding the magnitude of the sin. That's kind of like Buddha with the how it affects the bigger picture. Breaking one little commandment is still sin, says James. You break the whole law. This is the safeguard. Refrain from the lesser sins for the purpose of safeguarding yourself against greater sins. It's Proverbs 7. Confessing their sin. So there's a whole link on confession in Judaism. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you got two parts there, forgiveness and cleansing. Praying for atonement or praying for forgiveness. Asking God to forgive you directly, asking people to forgive you directly. God does forgive you on the basis of 1 John 1:9 if you are doing the things that it says. Then we got correcting the sin however possible. So John the Baptist says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. He also says that in Matthew. You correct the sin however possible. So if you stole, you got to return this to what it was stolen. If you slander someone, you must ask the injured party for forgiveness and possibly seek to restore their reputation by acknowledging publicly, just as publicly as you have condemned them, to acknowledge as publicly that you were wrong in doing that. Pursuing works of hesed, so this is the Jewish word for hesed, you put a ch, covenantal obligations, and truth. So this is hesed and faithfulness, emet, faithfulness and truth, same Hebrew word underneath it. So if you're actively pursuing this, you're doing what's right opposed to what's wrong. This one, I think a lot of Christians would object to, remembering the sin for the rest of one's life. Paul does say, forgetting what's behind, that was actually all his good stuff that he forgot. It's God actually calls us and called the nation of Israel to call to mind your sin so you don't do it again. Refraining from committing the same sin if the opportunity presents itself again. And then here, teaching others not to sin. It's a great commission. If you, basically gain victory, you've recognized that sin is bad, you have figured out how not to do it, and you want to teach that to others. The last words of Jesus was teaching them to obey all that he has commanded them, which is actually not to sin. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It doesn't, hyperbole. It's Hebrew poetic thing of exaggeration. But, if you're faced with sin, don't do it. And then learn not to do it as well. Okay, so next week, we're going to pick up on Hebrews 12. I'd encourage you to spend time this week, just listen to it, different versions. It's just go through it, so when we zip through it next week, it will not be all new material for you. Okay, let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are a forgiving God, that you sent Jesus to provide the basis of our forgiveness and restoration of the relationship, as well as the bringer of the blessings that you have in store for those who walk with you. Thank you that your Holy Spirit gives us power and grace to make walking with you possible. Thank you that you do give us grace to repent. Your Spirit convicts us. It's an act of grace. You bring to mind the consequences, another act of grace, but admonishing us. And you give us the desire to do your will. Grace is the power and desire to do your will, Philippians 2 says. So, Lord, we do desire to do your will. We recognize that our will is frequently wrong and brings damage to ourselves and others. So we ask for your grace to not do that anymore. We pray that we would submit ourselves to you as a daily sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we really value only what you value, and then you can give us your good, acceptable, and perfect will. Thanks that you will always spare us based on our repentance. You relent the judgment that is going to be coming, and we can basically start laying up treasure in heaven. Live happily ever after. Thank you, Father, that your truth guides us in all that's good. We commit ourselves to following it for your glory and our own. In Christ's name, amen.